All right, well, let me just get my notes logged in. Get the right password helps. Okay. So, how many of you here today have a workplace where they're telling you, or you think they're going to tell you, you need to get a shot? Okay, so basically the entire audience. And that's come as like a policy or some sort of email from the
surveys.
Surveys. They're sending out surveys like.
Yeah.
Okay.
Are you vaccinated?
Oh, okay. So they're asking, are you vaccinated? Gotcha. All right. So this is apropos. I do want to say that this is not a. I'm not coming up here as pro-vaccine or anti-vaccine. I'm pro-freedom, liberty to that, you know, everyone should be able to decide the sort of medical treatments that they receive in their body. And so this talk is more focused on the religious, you know, our theology informs the decisions that we make, and you know, as we study the scripture, the sort of environment that we're finding ourselves in doesn't really seem to fit with what God would say. You know, it's kind of a legit sort of thing to be happening, and there's a term I kind of like, and it's if you're pro freedom, then there's different options for us as people to address concerns that relate to disease and all that kind of stuff. And so really this is kind of like I'd say, aside from not being pro-vaccine or anti-vaccine, because those aren't really the issues, it's more this sort of vaccine-onlyism. Like, this is the only solution, and you must do it. And that's a very, very dangerous precedent to set, and a legal precedent and a medical precedent and all that kind of stuff. But to kind of back up a little bit, I just want to touch on what the Bible says when it talks about infectious disease. Just kind of a little bit, touching on that a little bit, because it gives us some principles. So God's word, obviously it speaks to the reality that there's disease in a fallen world, and there's consequences to sin. You know, sin and disease. Disease is a outcome of the general idea of there's sin in the world, and so God's word gives us the kind of principles to what a lawful response to that looks like. You know what I'm saying? So just a few questions to ask. I'm going to be talking about quarantine a little bit, because that's kind of a predecessor and ties into this idea of getting a medical treatment. So some questions for you guys. Do you think the actions of the last 18 months are in alignment with the biblical laws on quarantine?
No.
No. All right. So who did the biblical quarantine laws require action to be taken toward in order to be used in a valid way?
What groups?
Yeah, either what groups or like the nature of the person that is being taken against.
Like lepers.
Right. So leprosy is kind of the example given. But basically the one who is, if you look at the chapters that we're looking at and going to look at in Leviticus in a minute, it was the person who was manifesting outward Outward contagion, outward symptomatic indication of disease, because he came to the priest, and we'll get into this, but and was inspected. You know, the priest looked at, and there's a whole category of different things that they looked for. So it's biblical quarantine is historically and traditionally been those symptomatic, because we all carry viruses and bacteria around with us constantly and exchange them with others constantly. So the primary passage is chapters 13 through 15 of Leviticus. So there's some principles in that. So these chapters of Leviticus 13 to 15 tell us that there's responsibilities given to families, church, and in some limited circumstances, the state when it comes to infectious disease. And God's law, as presented in here in Leviticus and elsewhere, it's actually intended to limit the spread of infectious disease, because there was a quarantine involved, and its impact on the wider community, and also foster kind of the elimination of the disease. Those are the principles that we can take away from this. So one of the things that with the when it presents it as the word leprosy, but that's not necessarily talking about like leprosy as we know it. It was tends to be a more generic term because it uses it to describe like clothing, articles of clothing, and all that kind of stuff. And so I'm not going to go read the whole chapter because it's beyond the purview of what I want to really get into. But if you're familiar with those scriptures, there's a whole list of things. And leprosy is used as a broad term because in verses 2 to 46 of Leviticus 13, it describes 21 different kind of maladies someone might have. And then it also, in verses 48 through 56, I think, talks about three things that it can impact clothing. I have a quote here from someone who's commenting on this. This is from Rush Dooney. He says, "It is important to note that the concern is for the welfare of the family and the community. Neither can be sacrificed out of pity for the victim." So he's talking about quarantine laws. "It is thus noteworthy that we have here the source of the idea of quarantine." So biblically, and Christians have been the ones who have traditionally talked about quarantine. I know the Jews in various parts of history have tended to avoid some of the plagues and or not be as impacted by some of those plagues because they were, you know, adhering to the sort of principles behind these quarantine laws. So he says, "The concept is biblical as applied by Orthodox Jews and Orthodox Christians. It has included the quarantine not only of infected persons, but also of infected animals and plants." And so this idea of quarantine, it should be noted, is a moral fact. It asserts that there's good and evil response to a situation. Quarantine does not say that the sick man is evil, but to expose others to a serious illness or disease is evil, and therefore separation is good, healthy, and necessary. So if we just kind of stop there, then it's kind of like, well, then the actions of the last 18 months are valid because, you know, it's good to stop the transmission of disease, and how far do you take that? You know, like, you assume everybody's sick and you do things that... So in all cases here, like I've already mentioned, it's the sick individual who's quarantined, not the healthy. And so, and that's assessed by outward evidence. And this used to be kind of the approach that was taken in our medical community as well. Like, you have this idea of cases and all that kind of stuff, but if you're not symptomatic, they wouldn't necessarily treat you, even if you kind of had a test that indicated, you know, something was there. So this outward evidence is really, really important, because it balances a couple of competing things. So we have the liberty of the individual versus the protections for the community. And included in the liberty of the individual would be a safeguard against kind of mandatory testing type regimes, because it's outward symptom. It's you have a full-fledged sort of disease that's actually really impacting you in a major way. But we can contrast this with the. Well, let me read this. So, just this whole concept of having exposure to a hidden disease is not the same thing as being made ill by it. Like I said already, we regularly swap bacteria and viruses in our daily interactions with others. And that goes on all the time, every single day, and without a single incident due to the body's, normal God-given immunities. So while these laws of quarantine are applicable to those who are manifesting, actually ill and manifesting symptoms, we also have to protect the work for the kingdom of those who are healthy as Christians. So now you have the state's approach, which we've seen kind of these sort of soft quarantines of everyone via social distancing. That's a form of quarantine. So you need to stay certain feet apart. You have a soft quarantine of everyone by saying you need to cover your face. And you have a quarantine of kind of everyone indefinitely, in some cases, via these sort of lockdown sort of scenarios. And so this jurisdiction and limits of the delegated authority. So what are the jurisdiction and limits of the delegated authority God has given civil government? Is this okay? Like, as a Christian, and we see that God has delegated powers to civil authorities, and we support that. But delegated authority means there's a delegator. And if he's said specific things about here's kind of the limits of what you should be doing, then that's kind of what they need to abide by, really. And the prophetic voice and the church's voice should have an input into that and resist it when they become tyrannical and oppressive. So I had a long section on this, but I think I'm going to skip that. So one of the main things that we all saw in the past couple of weeks was our president stated, that any company with more than 100 employees has to get a vaccine. And so the question is, what does that mean? Does that mean, like, the president is saying this, so does the president make law? No, the president is not part of the legislative branch. He's part of the executive branch. And the executive branch's role is in carrying out or executing the actual laws. He doesn't really have authority to make such a requirement. And if you look in the Constitution, so the balance of power is really important here. If the legislature makes the law, then he can carry it out. But that was more of a statement without a lot of legal authority. Now there may be power behind that, but people who like twist the when everybody, if a lot of people believe that this is valid and this is something that is law, then they're going to act like it, right? They're going to act like this is something that we have to do. But it's kind of the same error as we have like with Roe versus Wade, which is a court, and courts are not involved in making laws. They're involved in interpreting and adjudicating disagreements and adjudicating when laws are actually broken. But the court issued an opinion in Roe versus Wade, and a ruling, an opinion, whatever you want to call it. And what everybody did was looked at it and said, oh, well, let's conform our laws and our legislatures to abide by this. And but they're not legislators either. They don't make laws. So as Christians, we understand this. So that's these are important points to kind of foundation our when we're considering these issues. So so this sort of mandate, if the president doesn't make law, then what does the mandate actually mean? Like it's if people treat it as law, then yeah, there's going to be kind of this idea that it's something that you have to do, and that it abrogates, you know, rights that you have under our form of government, under the law of God, and all those things. And so, one of the things with that is that. The government really doesn't have that sort of authority to require you to undergo a medical procedure. So we have to kind of dig a little deeper and, but let's move on to, because this is really sort of the employers are looking at that and saying, oh, we got to do something. So regardless of what I've just talked about, they're looking at it like this is something that we have to do. So what does your employer have the right to mandate? Well, one of the things we can do when we're responding to these kind of things is look at the laws, and often what happens in these kind of situations is the laws are actually like in conflict. A lot of the laws are in conflict, or the laws that especially deal with rights or those kind of things either can be in conflict or contradict each other or whatnot. And so if you believe that you have to do something, then you're going to act accordingly. But if you believe, well, this isn't actually like an actual like law kind of requirement on me, it may be difficult to navigate it because that's what people think, but this isn't necessarily binding upon me in a legal sense. But we all have to deal with what we're dealing with. With the what our employers are saying and what people are saying, and so one of the resources out there is the Civil Rights Act of 1964, and basically what this does is it prohibits employment discrimination based on religion, and that includes like. If there's a refusal to accommodate an employee's sincerely held religious beliefs or practices, the only way they can do that is by proving that sort of accommodation is going to impose an undue hardship on the employer itself. Like if they're going to have to go way out of their way to make this accommodation, they're going to have to go way out of their way. And so there's a couple of equal employment opportunity commission, and I have some links which I'll send on the email later, but I'll read their little statement here. Religious discrimination and reasonable accommodation and undue hardship. And this is on a page about religious discrimination. An employer does not have to accommodate an employee's religious beliefs or practices if doing so would cause undue hardship to the employer. An accommodation may cause undue hardship if it is costly, compromises workplace safety, decreases workplace efficiency, infringes on the rights of other employees, or requires other employees to do more than their share of potentially hazardous or burdensome work. So that's kind of their statement. And this is the federal government's, you know, organization, Equal Employment Opportunity, EEOC.gov. So they have to be able to prove that not accommodating, if you have a religious objection to something or a religious, some of the examples they use are working on Sunday and all that kind of stuff. And there's been court cases and So they have this. Sometimes it gets abused in ways that we wouldn't really find acceptable. But it's there, and as Christians, it's a tool in our tactical toolbox to use. So I would say make them prove to you that accommodating you would cause an undue hardship on them. And, you know, look into what that actually means. I didn't get in real in depth, but make them prove that.
And they have to prove it on a level of court level.
Right, right.
If you go to court, like that level.
Yeah, yeah. So not just like, well, this is going to make it more costly. Like, you need the data. You need, like, their legal things to... And so that's one of the things. So one of the other things I want to talk about is, you know, there's medical exemptions and there's religious exemptions. And, you know, if you can find a doctor who, and you have some sort of actual medical issue that, you know, you can demonstrate this would be not good for me, I think that's it's a route to go as well. But I think the religious exemption aspect flows into the First Amendment of our Constitution, and there's still enough sense in our country and in the courts that, you know, people are winning, like, on these kind of issues. All right, so let me did anybody have a chance to read any of the things I sent out or Robert sent out yesterday? Probably not. Well, I'll hand out a couple here in a minute. I only actually have two copies of everything because I wasn't sure how many people would be here, so. Okay. So what are some kind of religious exemptions? If you've been thinking about this, you know, what are some religious exemptions that people have maybe thought of or thought, well, maybe this could work? Or like, if you were going to be describing to your employer, well, this is my religious objection to this, what are some of those things?
Cells from aborted babies being used in the production of the vaccines.
Cells from aborted babies. Yep. Anything else? Because this is where the equipping needs to take place, is like, if we have a religious objection, then it needs to be sincerely held, and it needs to be something that, you know, we can articulate fairly clearly.
I'm not a lawyer, but I think that we're fearfully and wonderfully made.
Right.
And so I feel like God has made our bodies to be able to fight things.
Right.
And
right, and there's, you know, information out there that suggests that as well. So that's kind of a, like, created by God, in the image of God sort of argument. Anything else people have thought about? At the beginning, I asked the question, you know, who's facing something with their workplace, basically saying you've got to get this medical treatment. And everybody who was here at the time raised their hand, so.
I think there's other ones. Were you
answering? I was reading, sorry.
No, go for it.
No, I missed what I was reading. I missed what you said.
Go ahead, repeat what you just said.
I missed what you said.
Oh, I was just asking, you know, what sort of religious, because if, you know, it's a religious exemption is something we're seeking, what are we... what sort of ideas are we laying out, like, from the scriptures as to why we believe it's...
Well, the fact that these were made with aborted fetal cells.
Right.
Sure.
Aborted fetal cells. Now, there's some people who argue on that not all of them, not all of the vaccines were made with aborted fetal cells. But I can tell you that they were all tested using abortal fetal cells. And so one of the challenges in this whole thing is Robert's wife was sharing, someone who came to council for on this issue of, you know, vaccines and being told by their workplace that they have to get this, was that they sent out a survey to this individual, and they were asking, basically kind of poking at, like, if you, questions like, have you opposed all vaccines, or have you ever gotten any medical treatment that's been utilized, that has utilized, you know, fetal cells, if this is your objection, basically, that they have this kind of baked in their survey. And so, you know, there's this kind of like response to that idea that, well, if you're not fully, completely like consistent, then you can't really have this sort of, there's kind of this intimidation response that this is not really valid because you've probably been inconsistent somewhere with this. And I would say it doesn't really matter. Like, it's, if it's your sincerely held religious belief, maybe you've changed your mind, maybe, you know, or whatever. Like, it doesn't matter. Like, we change, we respond to God's word, you know, we do whatever. We learn new information. So all that kind of stuff is just kind of intimidation and should kind of be kind of ignored, you know, in a sense. Like, make them prove it to you, you know, like, in a sense. So I have a helpful kind of statement on that issue. The actual presence of fetal tissues or cells in some of these vaccine products is a legitimate question and may speak to real health and safety concerns. But it is a meaningless distinction morally, in exactly the same way that Pilate's hands had blood on them, even though he never physically touched the Lord's blood. This was true no matter how many times he tried to wash it off to try to avoid responsibility. All of these COVID-19 vaccines are tainted by the use of cannibalized cells from murdered babies, whether it is by their direct use in production or in the testing phase, and whether you can physically detect these cannibalized cells in the vaccine or not. That's a simple statement of moral fact. And it's a moral fact that many people are trying to hard to avoid. But these are all really good exemptions, but I really want to drive home, like, and equip, obviously I've got more, but this idea of religious exemption, because you study our history, you look at the sort of Bill of Rights that was given to us in our form of government, the state can't make establishment of religion, and it can't prohibit the free exercise thereof, and that's really powerful. I mean, that's like unheard of in human history, that kind of legal protection. And so in this kind of environment, you're going to have to really take the offensive in a sense, and go for the uppercut. And not because we're like having a revolution, but just being firm in your convictions and saying, you know, I would say don't ask for an exemption if you're not fully committed. You know what I'm saying? Just go and get the treatment. And but if you're fully committed and you're like, this is important enough that I'm going to lose my job. Like, what I wish everybody would do is just say, you may, like, go to their employer and, like, in groups, find other like-minded people in your company. And go to their employer and say, look, you need to make this crap stop. Like, make this kind of ridiculous stop. I'm not getting the shot. Fire me if you want to. But, you know, this is just beyond ridiculous. That's kind of what I would. If we all did that, you know, if enough people did that, then it would really backfire on the thing. Now, not everybody feels like they're in the position to do that, but the point is the commitment if you really have a sincere religious objection to whether you think the treatment is effective or not, but you don't really want to be forced into it, or a pariah in society because of it, or whatever, then we determine, you know, this is not something I want to do because of the precedent it sets. And if we think about the precedent that this kind of, it's basically saying, like, the federal government, president, or whoever, an employer, can force a medical treatment on you as a condition of employment. And so that's a pretty dangerous precedent. You know, it's not that far removed from what you see in China, or have seen in China, where they, you know, if we can make you take a medical treatment, then we can also say, well, we're overpopulated, you can only have one child, and if you have any more, then we're going to force you to have an abortion. And that's what they do over there. And so this precedent is pretty important. It's that's why I say, if you're not fully committed, then, you know, get fully committed, or find another job, or what's that?
Or get vaccinated.
Or get vaccinated, yeah. You know, I'm not, like I said, I'm not saying don't do this. I would have a discussion offline with you on if you were considering it or thinking it's a good thing, and, you know, we could hash that out. But everybody should study themselves, and they should make, we're all adults, right? We can make choices, we can analyze risks, and this whole mandate is basically saying you're all kind of children that need to be told what to do on issues that aren't of actual legal, they're based on ideas about an emergency and sickness that aren't really established in.
And they're based on the evolutionary
viewpoint
of how.
Right, right.
Right.
Right, right. So there's that those things that you can go through. So, let me scroll down here in my notes. Skip some of these.
And just as Jason's scrolling down again, this is not to force anybody to believe what Jason
right.
believes, what I believe, but this is a forum, you know, and this is an equipping. You may want to get the vaccine, then go get the vaccine. We don't have a problem with that, you know, but if you don't want to get the vaccine, or if you want to at least make a stand, you know, or know scripturally, you know, what the basis is for not getting a vaccine, where you do have the freedom of choice, that's what we're
right.
after here.
And I mean, you could go get the vaccine
and still stand up
and basically say to the employer, it's none of your business. Like it's really none of your business, like
whether I got it or not.
Whether
and
I got
if
it or
you
not.
Are willing to fire these people because they didn't, then I'm willing to stand beside them.
Right. Right. And I know people like that who have. One of the email documents that he sent out to our list is, I think the title of the article was, if you want to avoid the vaccine mandate, send this to HR. And that's got a really good, because basically he takes the approach of, it's really kind of none of their business. And like, you have a sincere religious objection. And so he has this kind of scenario where he has like actual, you know, messages that you can send back and forth, basically kind of chipping away at, this is illegal. This is discrimination, and also just kind of making them justify every step of the way, like what they're doing.
Privacy.
Right, the privacy issue, the you know, even the whole like authorization thing, like that the vaccine has been approved. If you look at what the FDA actually published on that, they have two names for this vaccine. One is the one that they approved, the Pfizer biotech. And I'm not giving medical advice, just for the camera. But and so basically what they approved was something called Comirnaty. You heard that term?
Not
Yeah, so, but you go read this, you go to the source, which is always, I think, what we should do is go to the source. When people say, this is a policy that we have, can I see that policy? Please give me a written copy of that policy, because most often in the policies, it's written by a lawyer, and there's all kinds of exemptions, so they don't get they don't get sued out of this planet. So you always want to go to the source and say, okay, great, that's the policy. Can I have a written copy of the policy? And then chip away at the inconsistency in the policy. This is kind of like a long term. It's not a one shot sort of where we just send one little thing to HR and it's over and done with. Unless God blesses you with, and maybe there's a lot of success stories out there. But anyway, so this whole approval thing, they approve something called quorum or nati, which is, and they say in their approval, it's the same as the Pfizer biotech and thing, but there's a legal difference. And right away, I'm like, really? A legal difference? So there's not really, so the quorum or nati, it's kind of a weird name. It almost sounds like comorbidity, which is kind of weird. But anyway, it stands for, they came up with this term, which is like, community immunity, mRNA, and COVID. So they kind of combined all those and whatnot. But anyway, what they actually approved was Comirnaty, which is technically the same as the current vaccine. But then they kind of state like, so, and if you look into this, there's no real actual supply of that. They have lots of leftover of the original shot, which is under the emergency use authorization. And so that's another tactic we can take because they're kind of trying to skirt the sort of legal liability issues by saying it's approved, but then there's not actually really any way to get that vaccine that they've approved. And they simultaneously say, but the Pfizer one will kind of remain emergency use authorization. So this stuff is easy to find. It's not real easy, but it's out there, which is why I think we always need to go to the source and basically like say prove it, like, or either prove it or well, which ask your employer. So I understand that what you're saying and. We don't have to become like warriors and be like, you're doing my constitutional rights. We just have to chip away at what they're telling us. Let's see, where was I going with that? Oh, yeah. So, like, anyway, that article basically goes through, like, it kind of makes them justify every step of the way, like, what they're doing and kind of like throwing bureaucracy at bureaucracy in a sense. And it doesn't take a lot of time necessarily. It's just kind of back and forth with HR. And the author of that article has a lot of really good information. One other religious objection argument that I think is really powerful. So there is this legal sort of presumption in both the Texas Health and Safety Code and the U.S. Code and the FDA, the original FDA Act of 1906. And so I'm going to read, this is a religious objection I actually wrote up on some other issues before all this was a big deal, but it's titled Religious Objection to Legal Presumption in the Texas Health and Safety Code. And I say, the Texas Health and Safety Code operates on a legal presumption that violates my sincerely held religious belief, the belief that man is made in the image of God. And then say Genesis 1, 26 to 28. The basis for my objection is located in the definition of drugs in the code of the Texas Health and Safety Code, which states, and so this is in the Texas Health and Safety Code, which is one of the, when they appeal to the powers that they have, first they have to continually declare that we're in an emergency in order to have the sort of executive powers that, and they also appeal to like the health and safety codes. This is, when you read the county orders, if you go out and read them, I do. and you look at what they're quoting from, it's often from, you know, the health and safety code. And so this is the definition of drug in the Texas Health and Safety Code. Drug means articles recognized in the official United States Pharmacopoeia National Formulary or any supplement to it, articles designed or intended for use in the diagnosis, cure, mitigation, treatment, or prevention of disease, and here's the statement, in man or other animals. Anybody find anything wrong with that last statement? Yeah, so when you say something like in man or other animals, there's an implication in that statement. You're implying that man is an animal, right? And this isn't just like some grammatical error, because it's in multiple places. It's in the U.S. code, like I already mentioned. It's in the FDA ever since 1906. It's been in there. So I say, I do not consent to the above presumption that man is an animal when I sign this document that I was preparing this for. My moral and religious objections are described in detail below. The phrase in the drug definition, man or other animals, can only be read to mean that under the alleged laws, man is viewed in this legislation as nothing more than an animal. I deny that myself or my daughter are animals. This is related to something over one of my kids. I deny that I do business with animals. I eat animals. I am a Protestant Christian. I fear the Lord. I am sincere in my faith. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female. He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. The presumption that in the code that men are other animals defies the fundamental precept of the Jewish and Christian faiths that all of all earthly creations, man and man alone, is made in God's image and separate from animals, and that man is endowed by God with dominion over the animals. The code's attempt to compel me and all other men and women to accept the status of animals violates my sincerely held religious belief. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The code's presumption that men are animals prevents me, a man, from loving my fellow man. The Declaration of Independence declares in part, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I deny that animals are endowed by their creator with any unalienable rights. This third sentence of the Declaration of Independence declares the principal duty of government, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, not animals, deriving their just powers from the consent of the government. I am a man. The principal business of government and its officers is to secure my God-given unalienable rights. The Texas Health and Safety Code's attempt to equate all men with animals deprives me and my daughter of the benefit of religious freedom and of the benefit of God-given unalienable rights. The code's attempt to equate all men with animals is an attempt to establish a pagan religion that is contrary to the principles of the Jewish and Christian faiths and impose this pagan religion upon the people of the United States of America. By treating all men to be animals, the state withholds from me the important benefits and or unalienable rights of free association and pursuit of happiness. So, and that may seem kind of like a really obscure sort of thing to like kind of hang on to, but I got all this from someone who got sued by Texas because he was like fiduciary for a trust for some people who were selling colloidal silver, and this was back in the early 2000s, and so the government was coming against them because they were saying it was a drug and they weren't abiding by certain things. The government was saying it's a drug and you're like basically doing this without license and all that kind of stuff. And so this guy who wasn't really involved in that, but he agreed to kind of help them with some of the legal aspects of it. anyway, he got in on their case, and he ended up being sued for like $25,000 a day by the Texas Attorney General. I think it was Attorney General for like, yeah, $25,000 a day. That was the thing. And this was the case they made. Because he started reading through the laws, and he's like, and he read through the court case, and he said, this hinges on the definition of drugs, because that's what they're arguing, you know. And so when he looked at the definition of drugs, he saw this, and he was like, oh, that must be a typo. But then he started looking at other state codes. He didn't look at all 50, but he found it in a whole bunch of other ones. He found it in the U.S. code itself. And then he found it all the way back in the original act that created the FDA. And so they made a defense. The story is really cool because God really showed up. But there was so much resources poured into this case by the government. But they basically dropped the case after putting several years of resources into it. And a judge was telling them, he's like, I have, normally people would just reach some sort of plea bargain and kind of admit they were wrong, you know, and we'll settle out of court and, you know, you'll be fine. But you guys won't drop this. And he's basically like, you guys aren't scared of anything, like in a sense. And so this has prevailed in court. It has won this kind of idea. And one of the things that you were mentioning earlier is one of the first things that genocide, when people commit genocide, is they start defining the group of people that they don't like, they want to commit genocide, as animals. You saw it in Hitler's Germany. You saw it with the Tutsis and the I forget what their name is, in Rwanda, when there's those massive, and so you can make the case that, like, based on this, and when you have a presumption in legal terms like that, if it doesn't define man somewhere else in the code, you know, we all know kind of what man, you know, we'd have our own definitions, but when you have a legal document and that legal document provides a definition of the word, then you abide by that definition of the word rather than maybe even the common, kind of the common sort of definition of the word, because if they define it in the law, then that's the one that the law is interpreted as. And so, anyway, that's a really powerful one. The approach that I would take would probably be a combination of this and that second article that we emailed out, where he basically says, like, you don't necessarily even need to make a religious argument, or necessarily have to prove, like, this is a valid, like, it's a sincerely held religious belief. I wish I had another hour, but I will be sending out on email notes from this talk and also resources for that. And if you want to talk to me more, I've studied this out a lot. And right.
And if they disagree with your exemption, then they have to prove. If the proof, their burden of proof is not on you, it's on them.
Yeah.
Yeah, this is a very broad and deep topic.
Right, right.
A lot to go over. So.
Yeah. But, you know, the kind of the takeaways are there's a lot of different angles you can take as to a religious exemption. And don't be intimidated. You know, if God wants to glorify you through some sort of interaction with your employer, and the other sense is if they're going to make a huge deal about it and just like basically act tyrannically, then do you really want to continue working at that workplace anyway? You know what I'm saying? Like, at some point you're going to say, I don't know if it's worth trying to keep my job here the way that they're acting on this issue. The fear is, you know, everybody's going to be like this, and how am I going to get another job? a cool thing that has, I'll just give a little story on this and then we can wrap it up. But so you remember back in January when kind of cancel culture really, really ramped up and like social networks started just kind of kicking people off and tightening the screws and whatnot. One of the alternative social networks is called gab.com. Anybody heard of that? No. And so it's a guy founded by a guy named Andrew Torba, and he worked in Silicon Valley as a tech entrepreneur, had a couple of different companies, I believe. And way back in 2015, 2016, I think even prior to the the previous election cycle, he saw what was coming, because it started happening to me, because I was a very outspoken Christian in Silicon Valley and, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, in a sense. and so he started getting canceled, you know, way back then. And he founded a social network called gab.com. And in the course of developing that and getting people on the network and, you know, kind of got it established. And then he was canceled from the Apple Store, Google Play Store, so that people couldn't download their apps on their phones. And those are the two kind of monopoly, you know, it's like the duopoly of what you can do on your phone. He also got canceled by pretty much most payment services. Stripe, Visa, a lot of banks. And this was, you know, happening prior to what we saw this year, this past year. And you know, just kind of ripped to shreds in the mainstream media and all that kind of stuff. But so he, because that was happening early on, he was like, we have to do everything ourselves. We're not going to be reliant on these big places like Amazon to run our website and all that kind of stuff. And so in a sense, they're kind of immune from being canceled in that way, he's got this vision of, like, he's a strong Christian, and he's got this vision of, you know, if they want to create a parallel society, in a sense, then we'll do our part, we'll build, you know, you can complain about it all you want, but if you're not going to, like, do something about it yourself. And so, he, you know, they, it's not just a social network, they have plans for payment services, because he got canceled from all these payment services. They have plans for alternative phones, because, you know, a lot of what goes on with the phones and the tracking and all that can be really utilized in this kind of stuff. And he's just kind of a firebrand, you know, kind of guy, in the sense of, you know, we're going to be Christian and we're going to create this parallel society, or we're going to, because society is kind of committing suicide in a sense if they continue down these kind of paths. Like, it's not just tyranny, but it's going to result in, like, really bad outcomes for everybody if you continue down this sort of mentality. And so it's really encouraging to see, as Christians, that's kind of what our response should be, not like, what should we do? You know, it's, I mean, we got to deal with the issues, but and so they've got, like, they've started no-vax job boards, and it's getting, you know, tons of people just coming through, where you don't have to, you know, the employers, you're like, they're not going to require you to take a medical procedure as a condition of employment, and all that kind of stuff. So he's a good resource. I have a whole bunch of examples of religious documents or exemption documents that I've gathered from different places. I think you mentioned one last week from America's Frontline Doctors. So there's a lot of good ones, and I'll kind of rank them in the way I, you know, the best ones that I think are the types of approaches that I would take. So
hey, before you close, I'll just share a couple more scriptures. I always want to, and I appreciate it if you've been, I know everybody's been paying attention, but Jason's just threaded in scriptures throughout, so it's kind of a balance. articulation today, but there's a couple passages. Exodus 21 talks about if you hurt somebody knowingly, like you should be punished to the same extent. And I believe that the vaccination is more lethal than actually getting the coronavirus. So for me, I think, well, if you give the vaccination, then you're responsible if that person dies. That's that you have to understand there's still statistics. So that there's a belief I have there. And then also there's a couple of places, Numbers chapter 6 and Judges chapter 16, which talks about the Nazirite vow. If you have a vow before God, you have every right to say, based upon my religious convictions, I have this vow with God. I will not take a, there are other religious groups that have taken, I think, things that are wrong. They've taken a stance, and I don't believe, I actually thought about asking Jason about that. The Jehovah's Witnesses do something I don't agree with, blood transfusions, and but I don't believe that they've ever been sued, or they might have been taken to court, but so that's just some scriptures. Jason, if you have any other scriptures, I want to, if you can just toss a few out. I know that you were kind of threading those in. If not, that's okay. And then before we close, if you guys have anything you want to share, any questions, I just don't want to open that up for this. We can even turn this off and go, whatever's easier. But.
Did you address the reason why we believe this is so important because of the precedent it sets? Like, if they can mandate what you put in your body, they can mandate how many kids you have.
Yeah, we dealt with that in comparison with, what we've seen in China and all that kind of stuff. So yeah, but the precedent it sets is whether you think it's a good a treatment or not. My concern is the precedent it sets, the removal of due process, which is like the foundation of the legal awesomeness of this country, is due process. And if you're going to chip away at due process or take away due process, we're in big trouble. Big trouble. And so, this is mentality that people are kind of embracing, at least portions of our country. That, I think if we get our information from kind of the mainstream sort of sources that are, you follow the money and you see how they're being influenced and whatnot. We live in an amazing time where, like the internet, like everybody can be a reporter, everybody can be a journalist. And have that instantly available, and it's powerful. But at the same time, like there's information out there, but you're not necessarily going to get it from the television or the mainstream sort of. And you judge for yourself. We're all adults. We can look at it. We can evaluate the risk. We can do whatever. We judge for ourselves. But alternate sources of information. So you can balance what you're hearing on one side of the other. There's a proverb about that where, whoever has the first word or the last word, seems like it's convincing. But
Are we doing enough on the last song?
I think we're good, yeah.
So do you have any other scriptures that I know you were in there threading them in, but if you had any wanted to hear,
Let me see if I skipped any.
One of the purposes today was to equip, not just, I think if we're going to defend our religious exemption, we should know what scriptures we have.
A lot of the religious exemption templates and whatnot that I've found have a lot of, there's different approaches to it. So when I send out a follow-up email, I'll include all those, but... I think I'm probably done.
So when you were doing this for your daughter and putting together your religious defense, is that going to be included as well? I like
yeah.
how it was worded. I thought it was well done.
Yeah.
I like to. I wrote notes down on this, but I'll.
Yeah, I'll send that out too because that's
the drug definition. I like that.
Right. So, I think when we get to the kind of core sort of, because we can use the abortion argument, but I think. It's when you get more down to the principle, like the reason abortion is wrong is because it's the image of God. If we go back to real basic religious, you don't have to get complicated. It's just sincerely held religious belief, and you can articulate it in a way that, and this is, yeah, it's murder. Right. So, but it's murder is wrong because they're made in the image of God, you know? So, not because they have a heartbeat or whatever, you know, it's the sort of mentality of, or because they can feel pain or whatever. It's because they're made in the image of God. And so, yeah. All right. Let's pray, unless you had
any other questions. Okay.
Yeah. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you provide for your people. And, you know, as we're facing some requirements that just don't sit well with the Christian worldview in general, that we would just study to show ourselves approved, that you would give us the words and the methodology to interact and push back on this as Christians, push back on this sort of thing, also recognizing that it, in part, it is a judgment falling on our nation for our sins. But that you protect your own. Nobody can take us out of your hands. You provide for us. You can provide if we lose a job, then we're probably meant to be somewhere better. But we do pray that we can equip ourselves, use these resources, and give glory to you and further your kingdom through this process as we navigate what this will look like. In Jesus' name, amen.